dear friends of Jesus Christ. These stories in the book of Genesis, they are marvelous. I remember as a boy thinking that these stories, and then especially the stories of Joseph, were the very best in the whole Bible. But even though they're really good stories, and this chapter, by the way, is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, even though they're wonderful stories, they're not obvious in terms of how to preach them. I mean, do you just retell the story and lose the beauty of it? And what's the main point of this whole chapter? How Isaac found himself a bride and how you might do likewise? Sidney Gradanus, who was for many years a teacher of preaching at Calvin Seminary, always warned students against what he called moralizing of character imitation preaching. The moralizing of character imitation preaching. He said, avoid applications such as, like Abraham, believing parents today must warn their children against marrying unbelievers. Or like the servant, we must be people of prayer, set up a test, and follow the Lord's leading. Or like Rebecca, we must be friendly and helpful to strangers, work hard, and respond positively to God's call to go. Or be like Isaac, a groom who loved his bride. Sidney Gradanus says these applications are not unbiblical, but they have nothing to do with the point of the text. In fact, these applications will obscure the point of this text in the sermon. All right, we agree, and it's important that the Bible is different from Aesop's fable or from Heloise's household tips, or even different from Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. The Bible, to hear it as God's word, we say and teach preachers to say that it must be first discovered in the context. So the text must be understood in the context. And then you need to ask, how did, for instance, Israel in Babylon, in exile, read this text? What did they need to hear from this text? And then finally, we as people who come after Christ, how do we, with Christ as our lens, looking at this story, understand God's word to us? Now those are all very hard questions, actually. It has often struck me that you and I, if we were to see Scripture as a history of salvation, redemptive history, a history of salvation, and you were to see it as a kind of drama, and so the book of Genesis in chapter 12 sort of sets the stage as the opening scene where God promises Abraham and Sarah that they will become a great people, and that through them all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. If you were to see that as the opening scene of a great drama, then Isaac and Rebecca are part of that drama, and the prophet Isaiah is part of that drama, and Jesus is part of that drama. In fact, he becomes the lens and the key to the meaning of the drama. But now you and I here in 21st century America, we too are part of this salvation history, this drama. And we need to live and act and understand ourselves in the light of this larger drama. And now this chapter, chapter 24 in the book of Genesis, can help us, ought to help us, understand how we should live faithfully in ordinary time. Now, the main issue, I think, in chapter 24 here, is whether the promise that God spoke in chapter 12, namely that God would make a great people out of Abram and Sarah, whether that promise has a future. Does it have a future? And when you think about it, that question is central to the drama. We continually live by a promise, and the question is always, does this promise have a future? Now the Apostle Paul says, all of God's promises in the Old Testament have found their yes in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, in turn, gave promises. And again, the question always is, does this promise have a future? Or is this a dead end? Will this promise be withering on the vine? Is God or is God not a promise keeper? So that's sort of the central question. And it's a question that is sort of the bedrock of this salvation history, this covenant relationship that we have with God, that we live out with God. Now, as we look at chapter 24 here, the section that we read, there are a couple of central characteristics that characterize this covenant relationship that was begun back in chapter 12, and that I think is relevant for us today. The first, I don't know, theme, motif, characteristic, the first characteristic of this play, this covenant relationship, is loyalty or faithfulness. In premarital counseling, when couples talk with me about their wedding and what their marriage and life together is all about, I will sometimes quote to them from a book by Walter Wangerin. And in his book, As for Me and My House, and Wangerin says about marriage that when you get married, you create a third being. So there's not just you and the other, but there's a third being that you create, and that third being, he says, is marriage. It's that third being. And he says, in married life, both of you are responsible for the health and the flourishing of that third being. It's not that he has a problem or that she has a problem. No, it is always, will this or will this not benefit the marriage? Every question you ask about your life needs to be asked in light of how it will impact the marriage. You should even, for instance, if you are in a bad mood and you're driving into the driveway, check it and get rid of it for the sake of the marriage, always for the sake of the marriage. It's being faithful. It's being loyal to the marriage. Now, that kind of loyalty, that kind of faithfulness, you now see at work here in this relationship between God's covenant people and God himself. The chapter begins, and it repeats itself a couple of times, so even though we don't have the whole chapter, we get most of it. The chapter begins with Abraham saying to his servant, in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, promise me that my son Isaac," and Isaac, he just doesn't get much of a speaking part in Genesis. But anyway, he's either the son of Abraham or the father of Jacob. But there's Isaac, and Abraham says to his servant, I want you to promise me that my son Isaac not take as wife a Canaanite woman who will come into the marriage with all kinds of foreign gods, but I want you to go to my kinspeople, to my family, which is a 500-mile journey, by the way. And I want you to find there someone who will be a fitting wife for Isaac. Now for Abraham, this was being faithful, loyal to this covenant that God had spoken back in chapter 12. He was making a decision in light of that relationship. And then, of course, we're told that Eliezer, gets everything together and with 10 camels makes his, and many servants, and the camels laden with gifts, makes his way towards Haran, the 500 miles where Abram's kinsfolks live. Now, that's quite a picture. I thought in today's language, instead of 10 camels, I pictured 10 black, shiny SUVs setting out for some cross-country trip to where the family lives and to go there and to find a suitable wife for Isaac. And then when he finally arrives at the city, then the servant, he then prays, just as Abraham was faithful and loyal to the covenant relationship, he now prays that God would be faithful and loyal to the relationship and prosper or make successful his mission to find a young woman who would make a good bride for Isaac. And so you have this, this was not in the readings that we have, but the Lord of my master Abraham, do not forsake your steadfast love and faithfulness to my master. Be faithful. There's this relationship of faithfulness, Abram's faithfulness to God, and the plea for God to be faithful to Abraham. This faithfulness to live in this relationship is to be continually asking whether the lives that you and I live are faithful to it. Do the decisions you and I make, do the way we live our lives, do they hinder or do they cause the kingdom of God to flourish? Are we conscious of it? Do we recall it during the week? That it is our calling to be loyal to the covenant, loyal to this intimate relationship that God has established with his people. Anyway, faithfulness, loyalty, it's one of the characteristics of those who are players in the history of salvation. Here's the second thing. Not only is faithfulness a key in characteristic. Blessedness is a second characteristic. We're told here, right at the beginning, well, let me just say about blessedness. It is a word that is used 88 times in the book of Genesis, and that is more than 20% of all of the times it's used in the whole Old Testament. So the Genesis is very much a book about blessedness. The first chapter where God creates the world, I mean, the whole of creation is bathed in blessedness. God blesses what he has made. Now, what does this word blessed mean? You know, I have a neighbor who, if I ask him how he's doing, will always say, blessed, I'm blessed, Jack. Doesn't say I'm good or I'm doing fine. He's always blessed. And he's a very devout Seventh-day Adventist. So I think for Johnny, that's his name, for Johnny, this is an important way of saying something about his life. He's not just doing well, he's blessed. And if you and I were to say, well, what does it mean to be blessed? I would say it means that you experience life, your life, as sharing in God's goodness. That's what it means. You have a part in God's glory. You share in God's goodness. Now, in Genesis, this business of blessed, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, is associated with fruitfulness, with plenty, with prosperity. So that Abraham is blessed, and his blessedness is shown in the fact that he is prosperous. Now, it did occur to me, as it probably did to you too, that imitation character preaching flattens its face here when you read that Abraham, this hero, this father of believers, is an owner of slaves. That's what it says. It was part of what was his blessedness. That's why we don't imitate Old Testament people by and large. They were people of their times. But anyway, that's just a footnote. Forget that now. Let's go back to this blessedness. Because what I really wanted to say, and this is stretching is important, that worldly things, health, food, friends, these are tangible signs of God's kindness towards us. We are blessed, but it's not to be taken in a mechanical way, or in a kind of automatic way. It's a very dynamic thing. We are blessed in order to bless. I mean, Abraham is blessed, but his life, well, in some ways you could say it moves, his life moves from altar to altar. Abraham is continually living in response to his being blessed, blessing God, praising God, praising and blessing God. I don't know there's all that much difference, but blessed. Abraham is blessed. And to be blessed. In the scriptures, that whole question of being blessed and seeing it in terms of health becomes, of course, a problem when you're not healthy. And so in the scriptures, within this play that you and I are a part of, there's an argument so that you have, for instance, famously, the book of Job, where Job's friend says, you, Job, you must have sinned. This would not happen to someone who is faithful and loyal to God, who is faithful and loyal to the covenant. And so Job, of course, defends himself. And in the end, God defends Job. And it underscores that this blessedness must be nuanced. It's not obvious that prosperity and good health are blessings from God. But if they are received, I mean, it is. And we are grateful and thankful and use them missionally. Use them to bless others. We are, I think, faithful in the covenant. I mention this man a lot, but anyway, there's David Kelsey. He talks about this in terms of glory. And he says the word glory is in some ways speaking about God's very nature, glory. God is glory. That glory is observable sometimes in God's great and mighty acts of deliverance. And at other times, that glory becomes visible to us in creation or in this or that encounter. And then Kelsey says, our response to being witnesses of God's glory is that it elicits from us praise. What he calls doxological gratitude. We bless the Lord. And you know, Carol and I were talking about that this week, and we were saying, what about the poor people? Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes people who have little know how to praise God and experience blessedness that puts those who have much and who care and worry about much into envy. Blessedness. Since this blessedness is such a very important theme, this being experiencing God's goodness, living in gratitude. Jacob, you know, Isaac and Rebekah get married and they have a son named Jacob. And then the chapter ends, or the book of Genesis ends with Jacob on his deathbed, more or less. He's blind, and Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, brings in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that Jacob may bless them. And then Jacob says to Joseph, his son, that the Lord has been to him like a shepherd, protecting a wandering and vulnerable sheep. And then he says to the boys, he says, listen to this. This is in chapter 48, 15, 16. May the Lord, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they have a share in God's goodness, a share in God's glory, a share in his blessedness. So this covenant life that's exposed to us here in chapter 24, it is a life that is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. And it is a life that is blessed. And then finally, and this is perhaps the most mysterious part, God is understood to be involved in this story, in this history. He's involved, right? Then I bowed my head, this is verse 48, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my Abram, who had led me by the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Laban, who has an eye for the gold and the nice stuff that the servant brings. But even Laban says, this is definitely a work of God. Now, this whole business of God being involved in our lives raises all kinds of questions and is full of mystery. But there's no doubt in my mind that in Scripture and in this salvation history, we live with the conviction that God is related to our everyday life and that God guides it. Now, it's very interesting when Rebecca does all these wonderful things. There's this verse where it says, and the servant stared at her and wondered whether she was God's answer to his prayers. He contemplates what has just happened and wonders. And then Brueggemann, who is also a great commentator on these things, he says it underscores what is profoundly true, that oftentimes we see God's leading only as we look back. It's only as we look back that we can, as it were, connect the dots. It's not the case that we can see where God is leading us. It is that we see how he has led us. In Exodus, Moses wants to see God's face, and God says, you cannot see my face, but you shall see my back. You cannot see where I'm leading you, but you will see how I have led you. That there's a prayer, and I love this prayer, and I think I've used it once or twice before, but it's by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he says this in his prayer. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was arrested during the Second World War by Stalin, thrown into prison, spent years in the labor camps, spent years in a cancer ward, then was banished from Russia and the Soviet Union at the time, and he had to. He lived in Vermont, and then he was brought back to Russia. Anyway, Solzhenitsyn, this is his prayer. He says, how simple for me to live with you, O Lord. How easy for me to believe in you. When my mind parts on bewilderment or falters, when the most intelligent people see no further than this day's end and do not know what must be done tomorrow, you grant me the serene certitude that you exist and that you will take care that not all the paths of good be closed. He says, atop the ridge of earthly fame, I look back in wonder at the path which I alone would never have found. A wondrous path through despair to this point, from which I too could transmit to mankind a reflection of your rays, and as much as I must still reflect, you will give me. Atop the ridge of earthly fame, I look back. I see God. This business, boys and girls, this business of God being involved in our lives, the wonderful Psalm 139 where the psalmist says that God knit us together in our mother's womb. Fearfully and wonderfully we are made, right? And then you go to biology class, and you learn that there's the sperm and the egg and the zygote and the fetus and the division of cells. Now, which is it? Did God do the knitting, or was it just a division of cells? And the Christian community says, they're both at the same time. Divine, this is a little heavy, divine and human causation differ in kind. They differ in degree, but they are continually at work. We are, the cross is perhaps the most mysterious symbol of it. On the one hand, there's Judas, and there's darkness, and there's Pilate, and there are the religious leaders, and there's the mob, and there are the soldiers, and they do horrible things, and there's no excusing for any of it. And all at the same time, the church has, and God was at work bringing redemption to the world. God is at work in, through, among, and with us, accomplishing his wills, being faithful to his promise that in the end all will be well. God in this play, in this drama that you and I are participants in, we act not on our own. We do not find ourselves in a universe that is icy and indifferent and blind, but we find ourselves in a universe that is ultimately held up by God, and God is at work for us, and God has made promises to us, and that promise has a future. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.